This scripture reading comes from Psalm 67, so read with me. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Good morning. We are in the book of Ephesians, going through the book as a series, and we're in number 4 of the series in the second half of the second chapter of this book. Let me give you a quick summary so far. God's grand plan for the entirety of the cosmos is to consummate all things on the earth and in the heavens in Christ. And he has co-opted us, blessed us into this plan, Ephesians 1:10. Of course, that means that we are going to be beset by attacks from evil entities arrayed against God's grand plan. But no worries, the power of Christ is yours, and that's what we saw in the second half of chapter 1, Ephesians 1:19. Then we saw what God had done in chapter 2. We were down in the pits, and God took us and raised us up with Christ. We were dead in our sins, and now we are alive in Christ. But why? Why did God do such a great thing? We found out that it was so that we would do good works to announce, to proclaim, to declare God's grand plan to the cosmos, 2:10. We are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we may walk in them. We are God's advertising program, his PR agents. We show off God. This morning, our text portrays yet another facet of God's magnificent purpose to consummate all things in Christ. And the outline for this text is found in your handout. It's the same one as for the first half of Ephesians 2. There's a past, there's a present, and there's a future. So as you pull out your handout, let's have another word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for what you are teaching us through the book of Ephesians. What it means to be a church participating in your grand program to consummate all things in Christ. And this morning, as we touch upon another topic, contextually relevant, poignantly sensitive, we ask that your Holy Spirit would talk to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In late May through June of 2020, the high-profile killings of George Floyd, Ahmaud Arbery, and the shooting of Breonna Taylor in our own city led to a racial reckoning that has shaken not only this nation, but the world. The reckoning confronts issues of systemic inequality and racial injustice stemming from both overt discrimination and unconscious bias in society's treatment of primarily Black Americans. Over the decades and centuries of the existence of this nation, these minorities have experienced racial inequality, resulting in disproportionately negative outcomes in education, healthcare, housing, imprisonment, voting rights, and wages. And it has been the case the world over. There were about 25 million slaves worldwide in 1860. Guess how many there are today? 27 million. Archbishop Desmond Tutu, a hero of the anti-apartheid movement in South Africa who died just 2 weeks ago, once said, "When the missionaries came to Africa, they had the Bible and we had the land. They said, 'Let us pray.' We closed our eyes. And when we opened them, we had the Bible and they had the land." He was actually implicating Christians in the racial inequalities of his country. I'm a colored person, having lived in this country, my adopted land, now for about 40 years. Many years ago, while doing my dermatology residency in Boston, I was manning a clinic in South Boston, and I walked into the room of a patient and, as was my custom in those pre-pandemic days, extended my hand for a handshake as I introduced myself. Patient refused to shake hands with me because she said, "You are an Asian," which I suppose means less than human. More recently in Dallas, a patient, after taking one look at me, said he didn't want me to see him or touch him, and he stormed out. Less than human. Southern Seminary, founded in 1859, admitted its first black student only in 1951. My previous institution, Dallas Theological Seminary, founded in 1924, admitted its first black student only in 1966. What does God have to say about these things? How are we Christians, as members of different races, even here at Fellowship, how are we to live together as part of God's grand plan? Does God's glorious design have anything to do with all of this? Let's find out from the fourth passage in our series on Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. I'll start at 2:11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles..." Now, one thing to remember here is that in Paul's time, unbelievers were mostly Gentile and believers were mostly Jews. So when he says Gentiles, think unbelievers. Bear that in mind. "Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh," i.e. physically, "the ones called uncircumcision by the ones called circumcision," the Jews, "in the flesh," also physically. Uncircumcision was the rather derogatory term used by the Jews to label Gentiles. But I want you to notice, and it's coming up on your slide here, the parallel way in which Paul treats both Gentiles and Jews. He's actually dissing both categories, those divisions between humans. Gentiles, the one called uncircumcision in the flesh, and Jews, no better. The Jews are the ones called circumcision in the flesh. But notice in your text that there is an extra descriptor tacked on for the Jews, hand done. Of course, that may be dealing with the physical act of circumcising, but there is more to it than that. This term is very derogatory, hand done. He's actually insulting his own people group, the Jews, because in the Old Testament, hand done was frequently used of things that were merely human and necessarily evil, contrasting it with what was divine and spiritual. In fact, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it often denotes idols. Leviticus 26:1 says, "You shall not make for yourselves idols," and idols is the same word that we find in our text, hand-done objects. So basically, Paul here is saying in these first couple of verses, all these ethnic divisions, all bad, all of no avail. Unbelieving Gentiles have no standing with God. Unbelieving Jews have no standing with God. Uncircumcision useless. Circumcision useless. All meaningless. All useless. All pointless. Why? Because as unbelievers, verse 12, remember that at that time you were without Christ. That's how unbelievers were once in the past. That's the status of unbelievers, no matter what their race, tribe, genetics, or ethnicity. Excluded from the citizenship of Israel. Now, this cannot mean that as unbelievers they were non-citizens of Israel and that as believers they now become citizens of Israel. No. Gentiles never become citizens of Israel when they come to Christ. So what does this excluded from the citizenship of Israel mean? Look down in verse 19 where the root word citizen shows up again. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, 2:19, now that you are in Christ, but you are co-citizens, same word as in 2:12, with the saints and members of God's household. So citizenship in 2:12 must mean becoming part of God's household, being included in the church. So excluded from the citizenship of Israel in 2:12 is using the term Israel in a spiritual sense to indicate the people of God, the church, and not the physical nation. And as unbelievers, these Gentiles were not the people of God, but as believers, they are. There's more, back to 2:12. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. That is the Abrahamic covenant that promised God's blessings for all nations, even Gentiles, when they become believers, just as God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12:3. In you, i.e. through Abraham, and primarily through his descendant, Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth, Gentiles, Jews, Americans, Brazilians, Nigerians, all will be blessed. But as unbelievers, none of these peoples has a part in that promise because they had not yet come to Christ. And so these Gentiles, unbelievers, are strangers to the covenant of promise. And as such, they were having no hope and godless in the world, 2:12. What a sorry state of unbelievers. Christless, citizenshipless, promiseless, hopeless, godless. So that's number one, the past. The past. But now, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far, unbelievers, have been brought near into the household of God, into the fold of believers, by the blood of Christ. As unbelievers, no matter what our ethnicity or genes, we are all far from God. But as believers, no matter what our ethnicity or genes, we are all near to God, included in his household, part of his family. And how did that happen? Because of 2:13, by the blood of Christ. That's what moved us from far to near. That's what included us in the family of God. That's what introduced us into his household, one with the rest of the saints. Now, think with me for a minute. How did the blood of Christ accomplish this? How did Christ enable far unbelievers to become near believers? Well, Christ, through his blood, i.e., his life, his death, his resurrection, paid the price for our sins so that we wouldn't pay the price, which was eternal separation from God, eternal death. That was the condemnation of sin pronounced by Scripture upon unbelievers. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But Christ took away this condemnation for sin that Scripture sentenced us to. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He took that condemnation by dying for us, as our text 2:13 puts it, by the blood of Christ. That's why we who were far have now become near. And that's why Romans 8:5, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The far have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the atoning work of our Lord who paid the price of our sins, who took on himself the condemnation pronounced by Scripture. And that's what our text is telling us in 14 and 15. It's a bit complicated in its writing, but hang with me as we look at those verses. 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and who destroyed the middle wall of partition, the enmity in his flesh, by nullifying the law of commandments in decrees, i.e. God's law. We already saw what God's law does. It condemns sin. And that condemnation is what separated unbelievers from believers. Unbelievers are condemned to eternal separation of God so that they are far from God. But for believers, there is no condemnation of the law because the blood of Christ paid for it, so they are near to God. So this enmity, this middle wall of partition that our text talks about between unbelievers and believers is not the law as a whole, but rather the law's condemnation of sin, which differentiates unbelievers from believers. Unbelievers condemned, believers not condemned. Because for believers, that condemnation has been removed by the blood of Christ. Because of Christ, the once far believers in the past have in the present become near by believing in Christ, the one who paid for our sins fully, finally, and forever. And notice how this work of Christ is described in our text. And I've underlined those phrases for you. 2:13, by the blood of Christ. 2:14, in his flesh. 2:15, in himself. 2:16, through the cross, and again, in himself. All that to say, Christ did it through his life, death, and resurrection. He bore the laws, the scriptures, condemnation of sin for us. So the enmity is forever gone. The far, when they believed Christ, have now become near. They have become part of the household of God, part of the people of God. 14 and 15, for he himself is our peace, who made both one and who destroyed the middle wall of partition, the enmity in his flesh, by nullifying the law of commandments in decrees. The far unbelievers have become near believers. Horizontal unity. But this horizontal unity is because Christ simultaneously accomplished vertical unity. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, killing the enmity in himself. There is horizontal unity between the far and the near who have become believers. All people have come to Christ and have become one. At the same time, there is vertical unity between God and all believing mankind. Peace has come. No more condemnation. Reconciliation has happened. Vertically between humankind and God, horizontally between far humans who have now become near. No more these distinctions, Gentile, Jew, uncircumcision, circumcision. We have all, Jew, Gentile, American, Indian, Canadian, Japanese, Korean, all as believers, we have become one, the church, united as one, no matter what our ethnicity, what our genes. But the world isn't like that. Mr. Chen and Mr. Goldberg were eating lunch together one day. Suddenly, without warning, Goldberg, he's Jewish, gets up, walks over to Chen, he's Chinese, and smashes him in the mouth, sending him sprawling to the floor. The Chinese dude picks himself up, rubs his jaw, and asks, "What in the world did you do that for?" And the answer comes back, "For Pearl Harbor." Chen's response is totalist. "I didn't have anything to do with Pearl Harbor. It was the Japanese that bombed Pearl Harbor." Goldberg responds, "Chinese, Burmese, Japanese, they're all the same." With that, they sat down again, and before long, Mr. Chin gets up, walks over to Mr. Goldberg, and sends him flying with a hard slap to the face. The Jewish guy yells out, "What did you do that for?" Answer comes back, "For the Titanic." "The Titanic? I didn't have anything to do with the Titanic." Whereupon Chin replies, "Goldberg, Feinberg, Iceberg, they're all the same." As the old song goes, the whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans, and the Germans hate the Poles. As Italians hate the Slavs, South Africans hate the Dutch, and I don't like anybody very much. That's the world. But the church, no longer these divisions. As believers, we are all as one. We have become part of the household of God. No more Gentiles, no more Jews, no more ethnic, racial, genetic divisions. As far as a relationship to God is concerned, they are all one, one, one. This is a critical accomplishment in God's grand plan to consummate all things in Christ. All believing humanity united as one in Christ. Amidst all of these racial tensions and strains, there is only one way to obtain peace. Only one way. Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. So that, verse 15, he in himself might create the two into one person, making peace. Christ makes peace. He is the only way to peace. Took away the law's condemnation, reconciled us to God, vertical unity, and reconciled us to one another, no matter what our distinctions, horizontal unity. Verse 17, and he came and proclaimed peace to you, the ones far, and peace to the ones near, uniting everybody who believes. The far, by becoming believers, are now united with the near as brothers and sisters in Christ, the peace giver, the peacemaker. And only in Christ, only in Christ, will there ever be peace. Verse 18, for through him, Christ, we both have access, far and near, in one spirit to the Father. All believers, Gentiles, Jews, red and yellow, black and white, have the same access through Christ, in one spirit, to the Father. This unity and oneness is so important that the entire Godhead, all the three persons of the Trinity, are involved in this. Notice they're all mentioned in verse 18. And thus, enmity in every direction, vertical and horizontal, has been abolished. Essentially, Paul is describing a one-race humanity, the people of God. And that is the present, number two. Why is this an important part of God's grand plan to consummate all things in Christ? You see, if God's grand plan is to be manifest, if God's grand plan is to be executed, if God's grand plan is to be demonstrated to the entirety of the cosmos, then this unity of all God's people in Christ is absolutely essential. Because if all things are going to be consummated, summed up, and united in Christ, then it is absolutely necessary that God's own people have to be united, irrespective of individual ethnicities and genetics. Otherwise, this consummation of all things in Christ will be seen to have failed. And by our disunity in the church, we're actually proclaiming that God's grand plan to unite all things is a flop, is a dud, is a damp squib, a promise that cannot and will not be fulfilled. May that never be in the church, and may that never be the case here at Fellowship. I want us to look again at the present status of believers when they come to Christ and contrast it with the past. In the past, unbelievers were, 2:12, and I have bolded it for you, without Christ. Believers now, 2:21, also bolded, are in the Lord. In the past, unbelievers were, 2:12, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, the people of God. Believers are now, 2:19, co-citizens, bolded again with the saints. In the past, unbelievers were, 2:12, strangers. In the present, believers are now, 2:19, no longer strangers. In the past, unbelievers, 2:12, had no connection with the promise of God. In the present, believers are, 2:20, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, i.e., partaking of all the promises of God, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Once believers in the past were, 2:12, godless. In the present, believers have, 2:18, access to God, and they are now members, 2:19, of God's household. Unbelievers in the past, 2:12, were without hope. And believers in the present, look at the hope we have in Christ, 2:21, in whom the whole building co-fitted, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Can you believe that? We are all Gentiles and Jews, people of every tribe and tongue and nation, becoming into a holy temple in the Lord, in which God himself dwells, verse 22, in whom you are also being co-built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is an incredible privilege of all humanity together, and it's emphasized three times with the word one in our text, and I have that in small caps for you in verse 14, verse 15, verse 18. One, one. One, the integral unity of God's people. We are one. One house. Those who live in one house are members of one family. And we have in this church at least one family that has children of different races. Do those parents see those children differently? No. Have those interracial kids equal rights? Yes. Is one more special than the other? No. Are they all together one family? Yes, yes, yes. One house. To hit that point home, here's a little bit of Greek for you. It's in the handout. And here's one word that I want you to remember. It's the Greek word oikos, which means house. Got that? Oikos, house. Now catch this in your handouts, 2:19. Alien is the word par oikos. Notice the oik root there. And in 2:19 again, household comes from oikeios, also has the oik root. 2:20, built upon is ep oikodomeo, oik again. 2:21, building comes from oikodome. 2:22, co-built is sun oikodomeo. And in verse 22, again, dwelling is kat oiketerion. I mean, how much more clearer can you get with all the oiks, house, echoing in these words? Six times, one house, one house, one house, one house, one house, one house. Several years ago, Gallup published the results of a survey to determine which groups in the U.S. were most likely to object to having black neighbors. 11% of Catholics and non-evangelicals, Christians, objected to black neighbors. 11%. 16% of mainline Protestants objected to black neighbors. But guess what? Almost 20%, the highest number of Baptists and evangelicals, we were the most likely to object to black neighbors. This is one house. The bottom line is this. Our text strongly affirms the unity of the body of Christ without distinction of ethnic background. One house. Oik. Remember? Once again, why is this crucial to God's grand plan? If God is consummating, summing up all things in the cosmos in Christ, uniting everything in Christ, then shouldn't we, his people, the ones co-opted to participate in God's grand plan, shouldn't we be demonstrating that unity? Yes, we should. And that's what our text is all about. 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're co-citizens with the saints and members of God's household, one house. And all of us are, 2:21, co-fitted, all fitted together, growing up into one temple in the Lord, one house of God. Verse 22, being co-built, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, one house of God. And all humanity is invited to join this party by believing in Christ, for the consummation of all things is at hand. So that's number three, the future. Unbelievers who were in the past Christless, citizenshipless, promiseless, hopeless, godless are now in the present as believers in Christ. They are part of God's people, partaking of the promises of God, filled with hope, reconciled to God. And once again, the Trinitarian Godhead is involved in this enterprise in verse 22. In whom, Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling of God the Father in the Spirit. Amazing. What privilege could be greater? Grace Wilkie Thomas was the daughter of a Birmingham, Alabama streetcar conductor and his wife. After completing law school, Grace ran for governor of Georgia in the primaries twice in 1954 and in 1962. Those were the days when the civil rights movement was gaining momentum. Of all the gubernatorial candidates, Grace was the only one who said she thought the Supreme Court's decision in Brown versus Board of Education was fair and ought to be welcomed by the citizenry. But her message of racial harmony was controversial, and she even received death threats. Needless to say, she lost both elections. One day in her second campaign in 1962, Grace made an appearance in the small town of Louisville, Georgia, not Kentucky. In those days, the centerpiece of the town square in Louisville was an old slave market, a tragic and evil place where human beings had once been bought and sold like cattle or cotton. Grace chose the slave market as the site of her campaign speech, as she stood on the very spot where slaves had once been auctioned. A hostile crowd gathered to hear what she would say. "The old has passed away," she began, "and the new has come." Gesturing towards the market, she says, "This place represents all about our past, about which we must repent. A new day is here when Georgians, white and black, can hold hands together to work together." This was provocative talk in 1962, Georgia, and the crowd got all riled up. "Are you a communist?" someone shouted at her. Grace paused in mid-sentence. "No, I am not." "Well then," continued the heckler, swearing profusely, "where did you get these," swear word, "ideas?" Miss Thomas thought for a minute, and then she pointed to the steeple of a nearby church. "I got them over there in Sunday school, in scripture, from God." What can we do in response here at Fellowship? For one thing, please be committed to praying for this issue. Fellowship desires to be a model of Christ-centered ethnic diversity and harmony for the glory of God and for the consummation of all things in Christ. And our elders will surely welcome suggestions from us as to how the church can concretely move forward towards accomplishing this goal. But for each of us here, I have a suggestion for starters. Find someone in the church, or there aren't that many outside the church, who's different from you in race and ethnicity, and connect with them for a meal or other relationship building opportunities at your house. We are one house. Remember all those oiks. And to help you remember, O-I-K, think one in Christ with a K. I know that's cheesy, but cheesy things are easy to remember. Oik, O-I-K, one in Christ. Find someone different and invite them to your house, one house. I've decided I'm going to do this. Oh, wait, that means I have to invite everybody here. But I've begun by already inviting a couple for a meal. I'm not much of a cook, so we'll probably eat out after we meet at my place. But connecting is a great first step to getting to know people that aren't like me. Oik, one house. Because we are O-I-K, one in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, these are strong lessons for us to learn, especially in this day where issues like this are rocking our very culture and nation. While we do ask for peace to reign, we also recognize that it's only through your Son that this peace can ever be accomplished. We thank you for your amazing goodness. What a good God you are. What a great plan you have. What a blessed Christ you sent to us. What a comforting Holy Spirit you have given us. That we would all be united as one house in your Son. Help us to make this truth more and more of a reality, day by day and with each passing moment, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Will you sing with me? God is so
good. God is so good. He is so good to me.
It's a pretty song, isn't it? He's so good. We want to teach you that song in another language today as another practical application of this message. And so is Clayton. Clayton, where are you? There you are. Come on up, brother. Clayton is from Brazil, and in Brazil they speak... Yeah, I thought I could trick you. It's not Spanish, it's Portuguese. So Clayton, brother, give me a handshake first of all. I love you. And will you teach us this song in Portuguese?
Yeah, I'll try. Our first sentence is, Deus é tão bom. Let's repeat together. Deus é tão bom. Again. Deus é tão bom. I know tão for you guys is very hard to say. But let's try together. Again, Deus é tão bom, tão, okay? Again, Deus é tão bom, é tão bom pra mim, é tão bom pra mim. Primeira, first sentence after second sentence, Deus é tão bom, é tão bom pra mim. Put together in the song is like this. Deus é tão bom, Deus é tão bom, Deus é tão bom, é tão bom pra mim. Again. Deus é tão bom, Deus é tão bom, Deus